Happy Father's Day to you. And today's message is especially relevant to our fathers. But don't worry, it's not only for dads, because this morning we come to a passage that whether you are a husband or a wife, whether you are a parent or maybe you've had parents, whether you are a boss or you are an employee, there is something in this passage for you. Maybe if you ever will be any of those things, there is something in this morning's passage for you as we are in our study in the book of Colossians that we call preeminent. But before we jump into this, you just need to be aware that one of the things that's going to come up this morning, not only from the text, but you just know it from life too, is that people are very different, right? And especially the sexes, men and women, are just very different, both unique, both equal in God's eyes, and yet just so different. And especially in the way people, men and women, say things and hear things. So just an example of this, there's the wife that they've been kind of having some struggle with communication. And so she just decides that she is going to lay it all out there. And so she says this, she says, "I know you think I'm jealous, but why should Charlene get Valentine's gifts all week long when you and I go back so much further? Can't you just play along with me and go dancing every once in a while? Or is your whole heart used up by your stupid golf game?" Now, what do you think the husband heard in that? "You should go play golf," right? Those words are all in there, and he just kind of chose the ones that he wanted. So, all right. Well, I don't know if that sounds familiar to you or not, but today we are going to get very practical this morning, because Paul takes this message of preeminence that we've been talking about throughout this whole series, and he says that this is not just some vague theological concept. We have looked at some very deep theology in the last 4 or 5 weeks, but he says this is not just a theological concept, but Jesus should actually be first preeminent in everything, in our everyday sorts of things, including that he should be first in our relationships. And as I said this morning, he looks at three very important kind of everyday relationships. So open your Bibles, grab your message notes, open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we're going to begin in verse 18. But as always, when we study the Bible, we want to look at not just our passage, but we want to understand the context that is around it. Because the passage that we're going to study today, chapter 3, 18 through 4, 1, is often taken as kind of a separate and distinct little unit, and there is something that where it is separate and distinct, but the context is also important. And so look at verse 17, which kind of introduces our topic for the morning. Pastor Steve kind of led us through this last week, but Colossians 3, 17 says this, "Whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And so Paul says, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. And yet I think a lot of times we approach our life and we approach our relationship with God with what you might call a bucket mentality. So a bucket mentality looks a little like this. I've got a Jesus bucket. And I love my Jesus bucket. It's very important to me. And this is where all my Jesus stuff goes, right? So my salvation goes in here, my relationship with God, my growth in him, my church life goes in here, my church friends go in here, maybe the service that I do. We have a lot of things that go in our Jesus bucket. And this is a very important bucket to us. And we love our Jesus bucket, right? And every Sunday we take it off the shelf and we bring it down to church to fill up our Jesus bucket. But the reality is so many of us, we have this Jesus bucket, but then we also have a bunch of other buckets, or in this case, we have our everything else bucket. And we look at everything else in life and we say, this is where my job goes, and this is where my money goes, and this is where my time goes, and this is where my hobbies go, and this is where maybe even my family and those kind of relationships go, this is where my security goes. All these other things go in this everything else bucket. And we've got our Jesus bucket, and it's important to us, but we've got this everything else bucket. And then Paul blows this up because he says, remember, Christ is preeminent. He is before all things. In him, all things hold together. He is the head over everything. So in other words, he says, everything goes in your Jesus bucket. There's not two separate buckets. You have this bucket where Jesus is preeminent in my life, and everything else goes in there, even these everyday kind of relationships, right? Because he's going to get very practical, and he's going to take the theological, Jesus is preeminent, and he's going to say, this is true in your everyday relationships. Whatever you do, Whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Colossians 3:18 addresses three very important, what you might call everyday or household relationships. It addresses husbands and wives, children and parents, and then it addresses slaves and masters, or in our context, employees and bosses. So just a little heads up, if you'll remember back, if you were around in February and early March, we actually spent a number of weeks as a church in a series that we called Work as Worship. You guys remember that? Kind of the key theme from that was right out of Colossians chapter 3 and how our work life is something that can even be given to God as worship. So we are not really going to cover those passages this morning or those verses this morning, but we do want to look at the important instruction to husbands and wives and to parents and children. So first of all, in our series, Colossians chapter 3 teaches us about husbands and wives. Let's look at verse 17 and 18. I'm sorry, 18 and 19. It says this. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." Uh-oh. I said it too, the S word right here in church. Submit to wives, submit to your husbands. Now, obviously, that is a loaded word, this idea of wives submitting to their husbands. And there is obviously a lot of misconception that goes along with that. But before we can even explore that, and we will get to it in a little bit, I want to kind of back up and I want us to see the context in which Paul delivers this instruction. Because as you think about the life of the Apostle Paul, there's a couple kind of very important cultural things that would have informed Paul as he talks about really any subject, but especially as he talks about this subject of husbands and wives. So what are some of the cultural influences that would have had a mark on Paul as well as on Christ and the other Bible writers as well? The first cultural influence is this: God's original design for marriage, which dates all the way back to creation in Genesis 1 and 2. And Paul, like any good Jewish boy, would have been shaped by God's original design for marriage, which, as we said, goes all the way back to creation. You may want to flip back in your Bibles to Genesis 1 and 2, because you may remember that Genesis 1, God creates everything. And there's a pattern to the creation. God creates it and it is good. Everything God creates is good. He creates the skies and the stars, it's good. He creates the trees and the animals, and it is good. He creates the water and the waterfalls coming off the drum sets, and it is good. Everything he makes, it is good, which is why it really stands out when you get to chapter 2, and for the first time you see that there is something that God made which is not good. Do you remember that? In Genesis 2, you have a little bit different order to the creation, and we see that the Lord made Adam first, and he says, it is not good for the man to be alone. Genesis 2:18. It's not good for the man to be alone, so I will make a suitable helper for him. And so from the beginning, we see this idea that God is designing relationships in this important way. Now, again, we look at this phrase, suitable helper, and that's a tricky phrase. A lot of people like to see that as a subservient or as a lesser word. The Hebrew word is the word azer. It's a very important and significant word. And if you think about it, what little girl, when they're when they're growing up, grows up and or puts on their dress and thinks, I want to grow up and I want to be a suitable helper, right? That's not what they do. They put on their dress and they want to grow up and they want to be a princess. They want to be strong. They want to be royalty, right? God's put that in our hearts. And so this word azer, as I said, is an interesting one, because a lot of times people will make it lesser, will make it subservient. But did you know that the Hebrew word azer, it's actually used 21 times in the Old Testament. 16 of those times, it actually refers to God himself. Twice it refers to Eve here in this passage. 16 of those times, it refers to God who is our helper, God who is our savior, God who is our strength. And so we see, even in this original design, we see that this helper has this very divine role that they play, right? That they have that role. And so that foundational passage there is so important. Genesis then goes on to say, once the man and the woman are both created, it says this. It says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And they were both naked, and they felt no shame. And so this is that foundational passage that describes the tone for marriage that then follows throughout the whole Bible, and I think really includes Paul's instruction, right? This is the cultural thing, the truth that kind of informed him. And I believe that in this design, it's for all cultures, and in it we see at least three things that I want to just highlight really quickly for us this morning. As you think about this Genesis 2 passage, it lays the foundation for marriage. Number one is that marriage is for the good of mankind. The man and the woman are different from each other, and they need one another. In fact, they're incomplete. They uniquely complete and fulfill one another according to God's design. God gave a marriage as a gift to Adam and Eve, and to all who are sons of Adam, and to all who are daughters of Eve. Now, you may say this, you know, this sounds good, but maybe you're in a marriage that doesn't feel like a gift. In fact, maybe you're marriage, it feels more like a burden or more like a struggle. That could be true because sin corrupts not only Adam and Eve's relationship, but it corrupts our relationships as well. But what you need to know is that God's design for marriage is that it is for the good of mankind. It is a gift, and God can bring healing and wholeness and goodness to any marriage, even the most broken marriage. God can heal and restore those things. So first thing, marriage is for the good of mankind. Second thing we see is that marriage is designed for intimacy. They were becoming one flesh. They were naked and they were unashamed. And so yes, that's physical intimacy, certainly, but it's also emotional and spiritual intimacy, where they are open with one another, where they're not hiding behind anything, where they are naked and unashamed. And so this intimacy that God designed marriage for is really good, but it also takes a lot of hard work to enjoy the physical, the spiritual, the emotional intimacy that your marriage was created for is good, but it takes sometimes a lot of hard work. But it was God's design from the beginning. And then the third thing that we see is that marriage is also meant to last forever. You say, well, where do you get that in Genesis chapter 2? Well, you see it, first of all, in the oneness, that they become one flesh, which is not to be torn apart. But actually, as I said, this concept of marriage informs all of the Bible writers and even Jesus himself. In Matthew 19, when Jesus talks about marriage, he quotes that verse, that it's good for a man to leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two become one flesh. And then Jesus adds this phrase to it, something that I say at almost every wedding that I do. Jesus adds this phrase, and what God joins together, let no man separate. And so it was intended to last forever. So, again, that is the universal design for marriage. And I believe that that was intended to last from generation to generation to generation. This is a model that transcends culture. This is a model that transcends time because it's not rooted in culture and time. It's rooted in creation. Right? That's important for us to understand. And so when Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, love your wives, I believe that inspired by the Holy Spirit, that he had in mind couples enjoying the blessing and the fulfillment and the security and the intimacy that God had in mind when he originally designed marriage. All right? So that's the first cultural influence, this idea of how God designed the world. But I think there was a second cultural influence on Paul that we need to be very aware of, and that is one that is less rooted in God's design. In fact, in many ways, it came as a corruption of God's design. And so Paul writes to say that even in a fallen world, even in a messed up world like he lived in and we lived in, there still is God's good design for marriage. And that second cultural influence that would have been on Paul was this, the idea of a Greco-Roman view of family, which was a very strict patriarchy, right? So in this Roman, Greco-Roman view of family, dad was king. Most Roman families were very large. They included extended family often. It included slaves and their families. It was known as the household. And the dad, the man, was the ruler of those things, often in a very authoritative way. In fact, look at this picture. If you look closely, what do you see Dad is wearing? Dad is wearing a crown in this picture, which, by the way, is what I asked for Father's Day. I'm not sure I'm going to get it again this year. But that kind of gives a picture of that Greco-Roman patriarch. You look at this picture here, this drawing. Dad is literally double the size than everyone else. Dad is the big man in the whole family. The father had the ability to, or the husband had the ability to divorce his wife for almost anything that he chose. The father had the ability to even sell his kids off as slaves, which if you're a parent of a teenager, maybe something you'd like to search into a little bit more. But it's wrong. It's bad. And we love our teenagers, and so I was just joking about that. But sometimes it seems offensive to us that Paul would write into that kind of culture where women are looked down on. And for that matter, Paul addresses things like slaves and masters. And he says, slaves, obey your masters. Most of us, if we were honest, think that Paul should have just said slavery is wrong. Right? Which it is. Paul should have just said, get rid of it. And yet the institution of slavery, the institution of the patriarchy of the family was so ingrained that would have been impossible for Paul to overthrow, or he would have just been dismissed out of hand for even trying. So instead, he writes into a fallen culture and he says, even in a fallen world like we live, there is a way for Christ to be preeminent. There is a way to make Christ first in your life. And he says, this is how you do it, specifically in the family. So let's get back to Paul's instruction in Colossians. First, he addresses the wives, as we already said. And he says this, wives, show grace-filled respect to your husband. Show grace-filled respect. This is how he said it again. Wives, submit yourself to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, as I said, obviously, this is a loaded word. We tend to do that because there is a misconception that submission means being a doormat, right? Just to be walked on, that your opinion doesn't matter, that you are less, that you are docile. Well, in fact, in Scripture, there are two people that are held up as the model of submission. Do you know who those are? One is Moses, and the other is Jesus himself. And so we see that neither of those were, you know, docile. Neither of those were doormats. They laid down their lives, yes. But we also hear people criticize Christianity as chauvinistic. We often hear people quote this verse to say that Christianity is very anti-woman. But again, think about this male-dominated culture that Jesus lived in, that Paul wrote to and the others wrote to, and the way that men ruled the day. And then think of the way that Christianity values women. It stands out as quite revolutionary. The culture said a man doesn't even talk to a woman, but Jesus did. The culture says that a man doesn't teach a woman, but Jesus did. Right? You see a female apostle mentioned at the end of Romans. In the book of Acts, there are female prophet. In the Old Testament, you see at times there were females that led the whole nation of Israel. And you see Paul make the revolutionary statement that says, in Christ, there is no male or female. So then why then the command for submission? Well, remember, Paul has in mind God's best design for a healthy marriage. God, or I believe, inspired by the Holy Spirit, God even looked ahead into our world and he says, I want the best for them. I want them to experience that intimacy that God created your marriage for. And so submission here might be translated as follow the lead like a dance. Because in a dance, there's a beautiful rhythm that goes back and forth, but it takes some to lead and some to follow. And this is certainly not permission to abuse. This is certainly not permission for to be insensitive or domineering, as it's often been said. This is not something that is to be held over women to stay in some sort of abusive marriage. But what you have is an order that can help bring about an intimacy and a blessing that marriage was designed for, because it's rooted, again, not in a culture, but it's rooted in creation, and it's rooted in a person putting the other before themselves. Because when we put that other before ourselves, it is always going to be good for our marriage. Some translations say it like this, wives, respect your husbands. Dr. Emerson Eggerich, in his book, Love and Respect, points out that there is no better way to encourage and empower a husband than to respect and to appreciate and to help them thrive in that sort of relationship. So wives, show grace-filled respect to your husbands. But husbands, on the other hand, this is what you're to do. Husbands, show grace-filled love to your wives. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them, says Colossians 3:18. And this sounds simple and obvious, but remember, this is revolutionary because in Paul's day, the husband usually didn't get any instruction at all. But Paul writes and he says, you are to love your wives. And in Ephesians, which is kind of the companion passage, we see this, that Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and laid down his life for them. So you see this sacrificial nature to the way that the husband is to treat the wife. In fact, in this culture, it was very common to get your model for relationships, especially romantic relationships, from the gods. And if you know anything about the Greek gods and know anything about their relationships, the relationships between those Greek gods usually were very abusive. They were full of greed and lust and self-centeredness. And Paul follows that train of thought, and he says, yeah, your model is your God, but your God is different. Your model is Jesus Christ, who laid down his life. Husbands, your model is Jesus Christ, who, though he was God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself, taking on the very nature of a servant. And so we see that is the model to lay down your wives. And so it says, wives, respect your husbands, and husbands, love your wives. And again, I mentioned this book, Love and Respect, by Dr. Emerson Eggerichs. And there's some people that disagree with some of these things, and it's not necessarily 100% true for all people. But the concept behind that is God gives these instructions, husbands, love your wives, and wives, respect your husbands, because something in a man deeply needs that respect and thrives in that level of respect, and something in a wife deeply needs and thrives when she is best loved. Now, a woman needs to be respected and a man needs to be loved as well, but there's something deep in the man and the woman that God hits on when he says respect and he says love. And yet, here's the problem. So often we get in what Eggerichs calls the crazy cycle. And the crazy cycle is when life just goes on and there's so much going on and so many things that you kind of forget these things. And so the crazy cycle works kind of like this. Is let's just say a woman doesn't feel that love that she really needs, right? And so without love, she's going to react. And when she doesn't feel like she's loved, the way that she's going to react is she's not going to respect her husband, because why would I respect this guy who's not treating me the right way? And so now the husband is, you know, not getting the respect and the appreciation that he feels like he needs. And so is he going to return love to his wife? No, absolutely not. He reacts without love. And so if he doesn't love me, then I'm not going to respect him. And if he doesn't respect me, I'm not going to love her. And around the crazy cycle goes, both waiting for the other person to make the first move. Right? It starts with pointing the finger and says, well, when she does this or when he does that, that's when all change. It's a crazy cycle, right? And it leads to not only unfulfillment, but ultimately it leads to broken down marriages. I see it time and time again. Eggerichs writes about what he calls the energized cycle. And the energizing cycle is when a couple takes a break and says, you know what? Something is going to have to change. And so husbands, you are commanded to love your wives, whether you feel like she deserves it or not. And so you love her. And with that love, she feels more motivated to offer respect and appreciation. And when he feels respect and appreciation, he's more motivated to return that love. And so that crazy cycle becomes more of an energized cycle. But it starts with someone saying, it's not going to be that person that starts, it's going to be me. And that's what I love about that model so much, is it's not about pointing the finger, it's about pointing at myself and saying, what can I do to create the environment for my wife to thrive? What can I do to create an environment for my husband to be the man that I believe God has him to be? And that begins with God's instructions that are not bound up in culture, but are bound up in creation. Does that make sense? All right. Hey, real quick, and we're just going to spend a couple minutes on that, this next one. We see that Paul also addresses the important issue of parents and children. Parents and children. Colossians 3:20 and 21 says this, Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. All right, so we see, first of all, children are to show grace-filled obedience to your parents. And how great is this, that this verse comes up on Father's Day? And all three of my kids are going to be in the next service, and so this is great. Children, show grace-filled obedience to your parents. Paul fills it out a little bit more in the Ephesians companion passage. He says it like this: children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then he quotes the one of the Ten Commandments, and he says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. And I don't know about you, but I've always looked at that. I've kind of wondered, how does obeying your parents really give you long life on the earth? What's that all about? And I don't know if I know exactly what Paul and what God was thinking when he gave that original command, but I heard it explained like this recently, and it made a lot of sense. Kids, when you learn to obey your parents, when you teach your kids to obey them, you are teaching them a value that is going to serve them for all of their life, right? Because kids, when you learn to obey and honor your parents, you're learning to not only honor your parents, but you're learning to honor the other authorities in your life, to respect your teacher, to respect your coach, to one day respect your boss or your employer, and ultimately, most importantly, to learn to respect and to honor God. And so when we do those things, yes, life is going to go well, or as it says here, you will enjoy long life. And so parent, our children, show grace-filled obedience to your parents. And whatever age you are, there's a time when you don't necessarily have that command of obedience, now that I'm not under my parents' authority, but that command to honor your father and mother never goes away. But last of all, with all these household codes, Paul goes again beyond the cultural norm. You expect the instruction to be for children, but Paul says there's also instruction for fathers and for parents. And the instruction is this: parents, show grace-filled encouragement to your children. Moms and dads, you have a role to encourage your kids. Specifically, it says, do not embitter your children. Now, obviously, this could be a whole sermon, and maybe I didn't use my time well enough. We probably could have spent a long time on this. But what does it mean, then, to embitter your children? Well, let me just real quick give you four ways that you can embitter your children, especially when they're young and they're under your roof. The first one is this, is to over-discipline your kids. Discipline is very important. We'll get to that in just a second. But to over-discipline, to make everything about the rules, to make everything about how they're doing it wrong, to make everything about what they could do to do it better, is going to embitter a child. And just like if you push your kids so hard at a young age to choose this sport or to choose this activity, right? And you pour all this discipline into that as a younger age, when they get to high school, a lot of times, what do they want to do? They don't want anything to do with that sport anymore. And that same kind of thing can happen when we embitter our kids by over-disciplining them. I also think we can discipline embitter our kids by under-disciplining our kids. Right? Because all of us were made to function best with guidelines. All of us need guardrails in our lives. I always say a train runs best when it's on the track that it was created to run on. And so parents, there's this temptation to be your kid's buddy. There's this temptation to, you know, to be the cool parent. And yet, parents, hear me loud and clear on this. Your kids don't need you to be their friend. Your kids need you to be their parent. Right? And here's the good thing. When you parent them when they're young, as they get older, then you can have that friendship relationship. But to under-discipline our kids and just try to never do anything to encourage them, that's going to embitter them as well. As with setting up unrealistic expectations, things that they could never live up to. And a life where there's emotional outbursts is going to embitter your kids, where they're always worried, you know, is mom going to blow up? Is dad going to be in one of those moods? Those kind of things actually cause a child to hide away and to feel insecure. And of course, that will in the long run embitter them. But what are some ways to encourage your children? Real quick, first of all is be present with them. Be present with your kids, Right? I heard recently, especially those of you that have young kids, 80% of the time that you will spend with your kids is before they are 12 years old. If you have kids that are still at home, there's nothing more important than to spend that time. It's often been said, how do you most effectively spell love? T-I-M-E. So encourage your kids by being present with them. Second way to encourage your kids is just to lovingly call them to a high account. Again, this is not setting unrealistic expectations. This is not asking them to live up to some dream inside of your heart. This is telling them and teaching them that God has something great for you. And you're amazing, and God can do great things in you. And so I know you can do it, and I'm going to push you sometimes, and I'm going to encourage you, but I'm going to call you to a high standard because I know God has a high standard for you as well, and that will encourage your kids. And then last of all, the way you do it is you show them the way with your life, right? You can say all the things in the world, but there is so much more that is caught rather than taught. They're watching our lives before they even listen to our words. All right, well, our time is up now, so I'm going to go ahead and wrap us up with a word of prayer. Would you bow your heads with me, and then we'll invite the worship team to lead us in our closing song. So God, I thank you so much for a chance to open up your word and see that these things apply in everyday life. Lord, you are preeminent, not just in the big things and not just the theological things, but you are preeminent in our homes. So I pray for each person here. I pray for each home that you would give us the filling of your spirit to live these things out in a way, Lord, that is going to bring you honor and bring peace and life and goodness. I pray for each person that is struggling this morning to live those things out. Give them all that they need. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.